Well, thank the Lord for a great picnic. We did have a wonderful day and a beautiful time last week. If you missed that, you missed a blessing. Thank you for everybody for their help. We had a little bit of a mess up on the chili cook-off and the cornbread cook-off. We never got around to the judging thing because of different mess-ups. But I have to confess, when it comes to jalapeno cornbread, Case whipped me bad. I totally concede to Case Van Wheel. That was great stuff. But we did have a good picnic, and we had some real delightful chili and a great time together. And also, this is Jim Edwards' last Sunday with us. He's going back to California. I'm sure when he left, he didn't think he was going to do this, but he is. God does interesting things, doesn't he? But I want to thank God for Jim and Bonnie and for Jim's mom, Goldie, before him, and their testimony and blessing to our assembly. It's been great to have them here, and we're glad the Lord is moving Jim on. His daughter's with him here today, and we trust they'll have a good trip, so pray for them. I am deeply concerned about one thing. I'm deeply concerned that the deer population in Chester Hill is going to exponentially get out of hand. So some of you hunters need to go up there and take care of that, because I'm deeply concerned that they're going to have deer everywhere where they've never had them before. But God bless you, Jim. It's been a blessing to have you in our assembly, and our prayers and love goes with you.
May it be good to be here.
Psalm 14. A couple of years ago, we actually preached on Psalm 14. I'm sure you all remember that. But during that message, we outlined the psalm, and I'm going to read the psalm with that particular outline, just to call it to mind, and then build on that with some thoughts here this morning, and actually a new outline, a different outline. Not that this is better, it just simply supplements what we looked at then. Psalm 14. In verses 1 to 3, we see the fantasy of fools. In verses 4 to 6, the futility of oppression. And in verse 7, the finality of deliverance, as we look through this psalm, very, very well-known psalm. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You've shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And so, what a precious psalm this is, and very applicable to our day. We know there are people who regard God as little as if he had no being. And we know that those who hate God's existence hate those who acknowledge his existence. They can't get at God except to get at him through his people. And so those who hate God's existence hate those who acknowledge his existence. So the fantasy of fools is interrupted by the presence of people who acknowledge God's existence, and therefore they oppress them. And then the last verse, the finality of deliverance, it's not always going to be what it is now. There is a deliverance plan. There's a conclusion to human history, and human history will be concluded by God intervention himself. Now, obviously, when we taught that, we want to flip this. We want to be exactly opposite these people. We want to be those who are fully aware of his existence, where God is real to us. Not just because our mom and dad taught it, not just because the church we went to taught it, because we have experienced him ourselves. We have experienced him in prayer. We've experienced him speaking to us from his word. We've experienced his spirit dealing with our heart and our soul. And so that we can never say there is no God in our heart, because we know that there is. We want to be the flip side of this and the exact opposite. We don't want to persecute God's people. We want to love God's people. And we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, because before we were saved, we didn't love them. They were the last people we wanted to be with. If a Christian was in the room, we made sure we were on the other side of the room. Even if they were relatives, even if they loved us, we didn't find a love to them in response. And so we want to be the exact opposite of this. And we look for the coming of Jesus. It's not something that we resent. It's not something we hate or dread. It's not something we ignore. It's something we long for, we pray for, we wait for, we look for. We long for his return. So we want to be the flip side of these people. The wise person acknowledges there is a God. The saved person ministers in love to those around him. And the suffering person looks for the Lord to come and be with him. Now, I've noticed many things in this psalm that I didn't notice when I taught this 2 years ago. And I want to share those with you this morning. I want to glean over this field again. The Bible says you're not supposed to do that in the Old Testament, but you're not supposed to glean over your field again. You're to leave those for the poor. But we're going to glean over the same psalm again. This is the New Testament, so we're going over it again. And I want to remind us that this is an extremely significant section of Holy Scripture. If God tells us something once, it's important. It's meaningful. If God tells us something twice, then that's really meaningful and important. If he says it three times, you better be listening. You better be listening if he says it once. But if he says it three times in his word, that's always a signal that this is extremely, extremely important. And as you know, Psalm 14 is repeated in the Psalter in Psalm 53. A little bit changed, not much. Basically, it changes using the word Lord, it uses the word God. But Psalm 14 is repeated in the Psalter in Psalm 53, nearly verbatim, not completely. There's some slight changes. But then the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 14 in Romans 3 and uses that to build his case for the absolute total depravity of the human race and their lostness. And he uses it to deal with the bondage of sin that everyone is in Romans chapter 3. Very important book and a very important point in the argument of that book. So this is an extremely important section of Scripture. And it demands, as one said, the keenest concentration, contemplation, the symbolization, memorization, and you could add a lot of other words there as well. Now, if you could have any wish fulfilled right now, October 31st, 2016, what would that be? What would your wish be? I mean, the most important thing. You only have one. It's not like a genie with the bottle where you get three. You can only have one. Just one. What would that wish be? One wish. Only one. So what would be the one thing that in your mind that would trump everything else? I'm not speaking political. That would make everything else better. Wonder what that one wish would be? Well, I'm sure I would get many, many different answers to that. If you were honest, you'd say, well, let's see, I think I know what that would be. This would come to mind, that would come to mind. Isn't it very strange in Psalm 14 that there are two groups of people who are radically differentiated as to the main thing they wish for? Verse 1 describes the wish of the fool. Verse 7 describes the wish of God's people. It's a very interesting thing. And radically different groups of people wishing for two radically opposite and contradictory things. And what each group is wishing for is to them the summum bonum, the highest good, the greatest possible thing for them. Remember, one wish. One group says, this is the main thing I want more than anything else. The other group says, this is the main thing I want more than anything else. It's very interesting if you look at it this way. And these wishers, if they get this, everything else will be fine. Get this and all else will be well. When we talk about wish, we're talking about what you long for, yearn for, what the expression of your deepest desire. In verse 1, we have the wishful thinking of one group of people. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If you ask him, what do you really wish for? What would make you happy? What would make your day? Not your day, your life. I want, the fool says, above everything else, that there be no God. To tell me what to do. To interfere with my life. To make rules and regulations for me on how to live. Or to correct me and to be accountable to him. If I could have that, I'd have everything. And when we talk about wishful thinking, we're talking about somebody who wants something to be so, they want it so badly, the wish is the father of the thought. I don't want there to be a God, therefore, there isn't a God. And just the thought that that's a bad thing, that there is a God above, who could think that having a shepherd's a bad thing? A God to protect you and provide for you and deliver you. But to in this mindset, the ultimate good would be no God. The wishful thinking of one group of people. The wishful thinking. Wishful thinking means you want something to be true so much that you believe it true regardless of the facts in front of you. That's what wishful thinking is. The other group of people are found in verse 7. This is a wishful expectation of another group of people. What they want above everything else is exactly the opposite of what the group in verse 1 wants. They want God to come and display himself and to work mightily and powerfully and definitively and finally. That's what verse 7 is. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel be glad. They are so far from wishing there isn't any God. What they want is more of God. They want more of God, not less of God. They want this whole time of life as it is now to be over. So the first group desires above all else that God should not even exist. The best thing above all things for them would be there'd be no God. Because where there is no God, there's no accountability to another. Fallen man's most ardent wish is there'd be no God to whom he's accountable. He does not want to be controlled or accountable. If he could get this, he would feel happy. God stands in the way of his lifestyle. It's wishful thinking. It's such a wishful thinking that he says it in his heart. He won't say it with his lips. That's what it says. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. He will not verbalize this wish. He will not verbalize this creed. Because if he verbalized it, he'd have to defend it. He knows he can't do that. Or maybe he thinks he can do it, but he doesn't want to do it. And he's afraid to do it because someone might defeat his viewpoint to where he'd have to believe there is a God. It's kind of like the kid with a pimple-filled face in high school, that the pretty girl, he wants to ask her out for a date, but he's afraid. Because if he asks her out, she might say no. And he'd rather live with wishful thinking than get up the courage to ask her and have his dream shattered. So he holds back, he holds back, he holds back till somebody else asks her. These people won't verbalize. They won't come out with what they believe in their heart, because someone might actually convince them that that's wishful thinking and it's wrong. So they keep it to themselves. Psalm 14 is not talking about theoretical atheism as much as what the theologians call practical atheism. These people keep their atheism to themselves, better known as anti-theism than atheism. Because really in their heart, they are against the Lord. It's not, I don't believe in God, as I don't like God. I hate God. I don't want God interfering with my life. The atheist thinks he believes there's no God. Really, in reality, he hates the God that the Bible has revealed. He's against him with everything in his being. He cannot defend it. He does not want to defend it. He doesn't even want to discuss it lest it be refuted. Because this is why. It's his most cherished dream. He cannot even discuss it or verbalize it because that dream might prove to be shattered. And it is a dream upon which he is planning his or her life. I'll make up my own rules. I'll decide for myself what's right and wrong. And no one else can tell me what to do. So therefore, he keeps it to himself or herself. John Calvin said, there's no stupidity more brutish than that of forgetfulness of God. James Montgomery Boyce said, they try to live without God because they do not like him. Everything about him is an offense to them. It's a self-imposed delusion, a sham life that avoids real life. It's a fantasy island that makes Disneyland look like reality. They're actually living a lie. It's a self-imposed lie. You've got one life. And you prefer deception to reality? We feel bad for people that are in a cult, and the cult defines reality for them. We think, how bad for those people. They got one life and they spend it involved in that. Or someone who's in heroin addiction. Or someone who prefers virtual reality to real reality. And we think, you're wasting your life. There's a life out here. Get a life. Get real. You only got one life. Live it while you got it. Don't choose to live it in a way in which the wish is father to the thought, and you're avoiding real life to live in this fantasy life. That's what Psalm 1's talking about. These folks prefer fantasy to reality because of the lifestyle that their fallen flesh drives them to live. Dale Ralph Davis is one of my favorite Old Testament writers. You've heard that. And he quotes Harvard scientist George Wald. George Wald actually won the Nobel Prize in 1967. So this guy had a boatload of IQ. Okay. So He's got the IQ. But listen to what he says, and I believe Davis is quoting Blanchard. Blanchard's a famous writer against atheism, as some of us know. But Dale Ralph Davis said, "I think a brief tangent may be useful. When we hear someone express their faith in terms of denial, there is no God, I think we can easily suppose that such a person has thought profoundly about such matters and must have what seem to be rational grounds for his position." Somebody says, "There is no God." Well, he must be a scientist. He must be intellectual. He must be a person who obviously has thought this through. And Davis said, "This is not necessarily the case at all. It may be sheer fear or prejudice that drives their faith." John Blanchard, in one of his books, passes on the statement of Harvard scientist George Wald. Wald said that when it comes to the origin of life on earth, there are only two possibilities, creation and or spontaneous generation. Scientist. Two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. Wald said, "Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that leads to only one other option, supernatural creation." We cannot accept that. "Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible that life arose spontaneous by chance." And Davis said, "Not a very scientific way to arrive at truth. I know it's impossible, but I choose to believe it rather than believe in a creator." And so Davis said, "So don't be intimidated when someone wrinkles his forehead, bites his lips, narrows his eyes, and spouts the fool's creed." Well, I'll tell you something. These smart people are just as foolish as we are when it comes to God. They don't have an edge because of their IQ. Now, as we come to Psalm 14, as we survey the psalm, I just want to give some different writers and their statements on this. I like to hear from other people, and then we'll get into it. One commentator, Futato, said, "Foolishness is not a lack of knowledge in general, but a failure to acknowledge God in trustful obedience." Davis said, "The mark of a fool is not intellectual deficiency, but aggressive ungodliness." James Montgomery Boyce said, "He is a fool because he knows there's a God, yet chooses to deny it." Peter Craigie wrote on this psalm, "The fool is not simply one lacking mental powers. Indeed, the fool may be a highly intelligent person. The fool is one whose life is lived without the direction and acknowledgement of God." Now, the men I just quoted, all two of them are in heaven, but they're all 21st century people. Go back a little bit. John Jameson, 1789, quoted by Spurgeon. "The world we live in is a world of fools. A far greater part of mankind act a part entirely irrational. So great is their infatuation that they prefer time to eternity, momentary enjoyments to those that will never have an end, and listen to the testimony of Satan in preference to that of God. Of all folly, that is the greatest, which relates to eternal objects, because it is the most fatal, and when persisted in through life, entirely remediless." Remediless. You can't remedy it. "A mistake in the management of temporal concerns may be altered and rectified. At any rate, it is comparatively of little importance. But an error in spiritual and eternal matters, as it is in itself of greatest moment, if carried through life, can never be remedied, because after death there is no redemption. The greatest folly that any creature is capable of is that of denying or entertaining unjust apprehensions of the being and perfections of the great Creator. What an awesome statement by John Jameson. And one more, Alexander McLaren, my favorite Baptist preacher in England of 100 years ago. To the psalmist's judgment of his generation, probably it was very unlike the rosy hues in which a heart less in contact with God and the unseen world would have painted the condition of things. Eras of great culture and material prosperity may have a very seamy side, which eyes accustomed to the light of God cannot fail to see. The root of evil lay, as the psalmist believed, in the practical denial of God, and whoever thus denied him was a fool. It does not need formulated atheism in order to say in one's heart there is no God. Practical denial and neglect of his working in the world, rather than a creed of negation, is the psalmist's mind. In effect, we say there is no God when we shut him up in a far-off heaven and never think of him as concerned in our affairs. To strip him of his justice and rob him of his control is the part of a fool. The biblical conception of folly is moral perversity rather than intellectual feebleness, and whoever is morally and religiously wrong cannot in reality be intellectually right. Now let's go to Psalm 14, and I've got a new outline for today. Number one, the wishful thinking by God's enemies. We see what they say about God, and then we'll see what God says about them in this psalm. The first point is the wishful thinking of God's enemies. That's verse 1. Second, we see the ongoing investigation by God's eyes. We've already looked at the wishful thinking of God's enemies. Now we're going to look at the ongoing investigation by God's eyes. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here's God's evaluation and says, they are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven. That's God's investigation on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that does good. No, not one. Now this week, the FBI opened an investigation they said was closed. God has never closed his investigation on the human race. It's an open investigation of every generation until Jesus comes. God does not have to reopen an investigation. His is an ongoing investigation. He looks down. He looked down in Genesis and saw the whole world had gone corrupt, and he drowned it. He looked down at the Tower of Babel and saw all the rebellion, and he judged it. He looked down at Sodom in Genesis 18, and he dealt with it. He looked at Nineveh in Jonah 1 and dealt with it. He looked through the Old Testament prophets at Israel and Judah and the nations. He sees, he knows, he's involved. And sadly, he always sees the same thing. He sees what verse 2 and 3 describe. And the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. But here is what, and by the way, this is what the sinner hates. This is why the sinner doesn't want there to be a God. Because the sinner does not want to be interfered with in his choices. It's kind of like somebody that robs a 7-Eleven and spray paints over the security camera so that he can't be seen and prosecuted successfully for what he's doing. That's why the fool says there is no God, because he even senses that he senses God's involvement. He senses God's presence. And so this is why the sinner hates this whole thing. And there's no exception to this. It says, did any come and seek God? No, not one. They're gone aside. They're together become filthy. There's none that does good. No, not one. Now, there's no way of overturning this verdict because the Lord himself has checked it out thoroughly. Now, Paul uses this in Romans 3. Hold your place in Psalms and turn with me to Romans 3. He actually gleans some of these verses in his argument in Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to stop and identify which comes from where. There's a chain of Old Testament quotations, but you'll recognize some of these is from Romans 3. What then? Verse 9, after showing the Gentiles are under sin and the Jews are under sin, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no way, for we before proved both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so Paul uses Psalm 14 as documentation that God has investigated the human race and found we need a Savior because we're sinners. So the wishful thinking by God's enemies, that's verse 1. The ongoing investigation by God's eyes, verse 2 and 3. And then in verses 4 to 6, the ongoing evaluation by God's king. Turn back to Psalm 3. David was a king, but he was also a prophet. And David gives an inspired evaluation that concurs with God's investigation. Remember, David was the mediatorial king. He was the one running the program down here. And every thing was totally observable by him. And so in verse 4, we have the ongoing evaluation by God's king as he looks at what was going on in his day 3,000 years ago, and the Davidic king Jesus Christ sees the same thing from heaven now.
Bill, you meant Psalm 14.
What did I say?
You mean Psalm 2.
You said 3.
I want 14.
Verse 3.
I am going to go to 2 at some point, but I want 14 now. Sorry. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They don't think about the damage they're doing to other people who believe in God. They eat them up as you'd eat a ham sandwich. They just don't think about it. They eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. They were in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You've shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. I haven't got time to really... There's interesting exegetical issues in those verses, but the point here is God's king concurs with God's investigation. They're in agreement. And they're against God's people because God's people remind them of the God they're trying to forget. I've had people accuse me of trying to stuff Christianity down their throats when I've never said a word to them. I'm just in the same room. It's a bizarre thing. Now, I know sometimes we Christians can be overbearing with people, and we shouldn't be. We shouldn't stuff it down their throats. But by our very presence can somebody remind them of a God they don't want to be reminded about. By the way, when I was a child, I know you don't believe it because of my size now, because it's obvious I like to eat. But I was born 2 months premature, and I weighed 4 pounds. I've seen pictures of me, and I look like a bony birdling. And apparently, this is 1949, they didn't have the ability to deal with stuff then, but apparently, for some reason, I didn't have the desire to eat. I've never asked anybody about my medical issues, why, or whether something wasn't developed, or whatever. But the hospital gave my mother a great big tube with a great big bulb on it, And they would put this formula or whatever in the tube, and my mother literally shoved food down my throat. You know, you like you see the bird do it to the robins, put the worms down the mouth of the... She just really pressed that bulb and shoved food down my throat. And you know what? I'm glad she did. I wouldn't be here. She could have said, "Dad, you don't want to eat, just lay there. You have no appetite, just lay there. Starve." She didn't do that. She loved me enough to shove it down my throat. And I know Christian kids sometimes feel like that. Parents shoving it down my throat. I doubt if there's ever a Christian kid or a kid raised in a home that hadn't said that sometime or another. But we ought to ask ourselves this question. What's wrong with my appetite that my parents have to shove it down my throat? Why don't I have a hunger for God's Word? Why don't I desire the pure milk of the Word that I might grow thereby? What is my problem? Yes, Mom and Dad might be overreacting. We know we do that, don't we? Yes, sometimes we're overbearing, and that's wrong. We know we do that. If we don't admit that to ourselves as parents, we get nervous and we get overbearing, and that's something we have to confess. But look at the other side of it. Shouldn't I love God? Shouldn't I love His Word? Shouldn't I have an appetite to know Him and enjoy Him? And so, important stuff really as we think about it. But my point, I'm getting a little bit off my point. The people here resent the presence of God's people in their lives to the point they persecute them. They oppress them. They're not bothered by people who aren't God's people. They don't seem to be picking on them. It's the people who are God's people that irritate them to the point I'm going to do something bad against them because I don't like them. And they may not even grasp why they're doing it. Some do. But if you notice here what it's talking about in verse 4, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread." Who are the people that they eat up? My people. They leave other people alone. But like a fly can't leave a sore alone, they zero in on God's people. Find some way to oppress them. And verse 5 develops that. 6, "They were in great fear, for God's in the generation of the righteous, and you've shamed and counseled the poor, the afflicted, because the Lord's his refuge." It's because of their refuge to the... It's because of their relationship to the Lord that these people want to forget that they're so irritated by everything they say and do, and they seek to be against them. Okay. Now, this is going to get painful. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's something going on here in this psalm that... There seems to be something left out. In the first three verses, everyone, without exception, seems to be in the first group. No exceptions. No, not one. Right? Can I read verses 1 to 3 before again? "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable. There's none that does good. Lord, look down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand, seek God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Universal, without exception, everyone is in group one. Well, how did people from that group get into this other group that are called the generation of the righteous and my people. Now there's another group. Isn't that interesting? Who are these people, the generation of the righteous? Who are these people that God calls my people? Where did they come from? Everybody's in the first group. The whole human race is in the first group. And now we got another group. Well, there's only one possible answer, and that is God's grace. Because of God's grace, God's sovereign grace, these people have defected from the first group of God deniers, and now they're the God affirmers, and what they want more than anything is for God to come in the person of Jesus Christ and deal with everything. Peter Craigie said, "The fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God." And we were all born charter members of group number one. You know, when you're a kid, it's hard to think about your parent as being like you. Or hard to think, if you've got Christian parents, it's hard for you to think of them not being Christians, right? Especially if they're a preacher. But say you got parents that are godly, it's kind of hard to think about them not being what they are. And yet, verse 4 describes what Davis calls an unexplained fact. Everybody's in group 1. Now you got people in, there's some of the people that are in group 2 that are being persecuted by the people still in group 1. You have an emphatic testimony in verse 1 to 3, and you hear the Lord has someone he calls my people. Davis said, how did God get these? Where did these come from? They are just there. And he said, there is a silent assumption of this psalm. It forces you to posit the wonders of God's grace. And then he said, of verses 1 to 3, it's a snip of your biography. Now, for some of us, it might be 2 or 3 chapters or half the book of our biography, because we were unsaved for a long time. We were in group 1, whether we admitted it or not. We might even said, oh yeah, there's a God, but in our heart we didn't want there to be one. We had no interest in him. We didn't have any interest in the Bible. We was afraid he might tell us something we didn't want to hear, so we left that shut. It's a snip of your biography. And for some of us, we had several chapters. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Paul says the same stuff. Because it's only God's grace that can turn God deniers into God confessors. And Davis calls this the flabbergastingness of the gospel. The flabbergastingness. Do you see why I like this guy? The flabbergastingness of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2. Writing to the people of Ephesus, he said, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That was our BC days. We were just as interested. What interested me? What interested you? The latest clothes, the latest music. You thought your parents were out of it because they didn't know the latest song or the latest whatever. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life. And Paul puts himself in there as a good Jewish man who was outwardly godly but lost. Because maybe you've been a goody two shoes, but you're lost. Among whom we also had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Only God can make the dead alive, spiritual or physical. Only God. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship. God reached down and said, I'm going to take that dead person and give him life. He can make the dead live. He does do it. He did it for me. He's done it for every real Christian. And if you're still dead, you can be made alive. I reviewed the movie about Aladdin, the Disney movie about Aladdin, where the genie pops out of the lamp and gives Aladdin three wishes, and he said, now there's some wishes I can't do. Number one, I can't kill anybody. Number two, I can't make somebody love you. And number three, I can't raise the dead. It's not pleasant. So you can have all these wishes, but you can't. I won't do these three things for you. God here does what fictional genies can't do. God raises the dead. And God even sees death where other people see life. Death is separation from God, spiritual death. That's what it is. Physical death is separation of your soul from your body. Spiritual death is separation of you from God. And we're all born spiritually dead until God intervenes and gives life. And that's true of people born in a Christian home as well as any other home. You're just as dead as anybody else. So we're all in group one to start out. Every Christian knows what it's like to be in group one because we were in that group. We don't want God to interfere with what we want to do. We want to do our thing, just like people want to do it now. We know what that's like because we were in that group. And we're all stunned. We're all amazed that God broke through that. Even if religiously we're making some profession, inwardly we didn't want God's interference. We still wanted to do our own thing. And we're amazed that God has given us life when we didn't have it. Like Isaac Watts, who said, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Thank you, God, for saving my soul. You might think I'm hopeless. I have no interest in God. Well, nobody does till God runs them down. So the first part of our psalm is the wishful thinking of God's enemies, verse 1. The second part is the ongoing investigation of God's eyes, verse 2 and 3. Third part is the ongoing evaluation of God's king, who 3,000 years ago was David and now is Jesus Christ. I can't develop that. The fourth part is the wishful expectation of God's people. Turn back to Psalm 14, if you would. And look at this. This is different than the wishful thinking of God's enemies in verse 1. There's a stunning comparison and contrast here. Both are wishes. The fool wishes that God doesn't exist. He's engaging in extreme wishful thinking contrary to everything facts say. It stuns me that there's more evidence for God now, scientifically, archaeologically. There's more confirmation for the Bible. By what we've discovered about our bodies or about the universe or about our world than any time in history. And in the West, with all that evidence, men are closing their eyes to it like a bull closes his eyes when he charges. Because evidence is not going to help somebody with their eyes closed. The eyes of their understanding are darkened, Paul says. It's extreme wishful thinking. I want it to be so, so it is so, against all evidence and facts. So don't think you can win somebody by throwing more facts at them. That's not the way it works. But then there's this wishful expectation that's not a prayer. Verse 7 is not a prayer. There's not a prayer in this book, in this psalm, I mean. There's nothing here that says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These folks want God to come. It's a wish. It's kind of a wishful expectation, this last verse. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. It's the very opposite of the people in verse 1. These people want more of God. They want God to intervene. They want God to uncork his judgments. They want God to come. Van Gemeren calls it the hope of the righteous voice, the calm hope of deliverance. Golden A said, the psalm does not overtly address God. It contains no plea, though it closes with a wish. Romans 11:26 says, and so all Israel be saved. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Amos 1:2, the Lord will roar from Zion. Joel 3:16, the Lord will roar out of Zion. Psalm 2:6, so many of these great psalms refer to Zion. Yet have I set my king on the holy hill in Zion. This is a hope that has a biblical basis. And the wish here is based on that hope of the Lord's coming, the Lord's intervention, his promised return. And what they want, what we want, they abhor, the people of verse 1. What they deny, we affirm. It's the very center of our expectations. Two groups. And I can't help but think about the book of Proverbs. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. He's wanted all his life there be no God, and then he has to face him. But it goes on and says the hope of the unjust man will perish. It also says in Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. And Psalm 119:116 says, let me not be ashamed of my hope. And Joel 3:16 says, the Lord will be the hope of his people. And one of my favorite verses is 2 Thessalonians 2:16 about God the Father and Jesus Christ, who gives everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. One more passage, Titus chapter 3. I forgot this one and I'll go to it and I'm done. Titus 3. Titus chapter 3, Paul says of the Christians in the island of Crete, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Why should Christians be like that to unsaved people? For we ourselves also were once what? Foolish. They don't want God in their life. We didn't want him either. Be patient with them. Be loving towards them. Be kind to them. Be gracious to them. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you're not yet saved, that doesn't mean you can't be saved. Maybe you will be saved. Maybe you've had no desire for God, whatever. Everything else is more important to you than Him. Maybe the thought of God oppresses your heart, oppresses your soul. The very thought of God bothers you. You wish there wasn't a God. You wish you'd never heard of Him. You wish you'd never been to church, never had a Christian home. You wish you could be like other people and push Him out of your life. Thank God, God works with people like that. Or there wouldn't be any Christians in this world. Because every Christian was in that group. Not every Christian was an atheist theoretically, but every Christian was an atheist practically. Everyone. So God can do for you what He's done for others. And for those of us that have been saved, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I wasted enough time on this planet. I wasted enough of my life running from You. And now that I know You, I am thankful. I should have stopped running away a long time before, and You were gracious. So thank You. And I want to be helpful and loving and understanding to those who are where I was. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for our time together this morning as we watch our community and nation falter into greater anti-Christian and anti-God thinking and living and trying to shove God out of the public square in every which way. We pray, Father, that You would give us love for folks and we not approach them politically, but spiritually, knowing their need for You, as we needed You. In Jesus' name, amen.